God's Word, a longer portion this morning, Genesis 27. Won't be reading a parallel passage because of the length of the passage, but I'll be reading Genesis 27 as we pick up in the book of Genesis where we left off last time. This is the second sermon on the theme, the blessing and the birthright. Let's hear now God's Word from Genesis 27. Now it came to pass, when Isaac was old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." Then he said, "Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make savory food for me that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father that he may eat it, and that he may bless you before his death." And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." And he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Then she gave the savory food and the bread, which she had prepared, into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit, and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Then he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He said, "I am." He said, "Bring it near to me and I will eat of my son's game so that my soul may bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" So he said, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him. And indeed he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. and said to his father, bless me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass, when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day? And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth like those who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, we've been taught in your word that you are the God who rules over the affairs of men, over the hearts of all men, even of the king, all the way down to the peasant. O Lord, you are a God who is able to direct the events of history for your glory, for the purposes that you have ordained from before the foundation of the world, even using the sins of men to bring about your holy will. This is a mystery to us, the great mystery of divine concurrence. We ask you, O Lord, that you would help us not just to understand better what you have done in history, but Lord, to embrace you as the one who works all things together for the good of your people. We thank you, O Lord, that a passage like this teaches us that though we are sinners, you are far greater than our sin, and our Savior is far greater indeed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've seen in our book, in our study of the book of Genesis, that not only is the book of Genesis a book of beginnings, but it's also a book of blessings. The very name of the book comes from the first verse of the Bible as it appears in the Greek Septuagint version of the Old Testament. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we get the name Genesis from the Greek word for beginning. But implicit in that very first verse of the Bible is not only the idea of the beginning of all things, there's actually something more. There is the revelation in that very first verse of the Bible of a personal creator God who caused all things to come into being in order that he might reveal himself and his purpose to bless us in his Son. It's all implicit in that very first verse of the Bible. We've seen God's purpose to bless mankind from the very first chapter of the book of Genesis. Boys and girls, were told that God made man in his own image. He made man male and female according to his own wonderful pattern and design. He gave them dominion over all the other creatures that he had made. And we read in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, that he did all of this. But you know what the next thing we read is? The very next thing that we read, which explains that verse, then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Verse 28, chapter 1 of the book of Genesis. God didn't just create us. He created us in order to bless us. He didn't just create us. He created us in order to bless us. It's evident from the very first page of the Bible. And as the story continues to unfold, so too does the revelation of God's intent to bless us with all the blessing of life and fruitfulness in one way, in the way of communion with him. He places man in the garden in order to bless him, gives him everything that he needs for the sustenance of his life in this world and far more. He forms the woman out of the man and presents her to him as his wife in order to bless them both and to bless all mankind with the blessings of marriage and family. He sets apart a day to be a holy day of rest and worship. And he blesses that day because his purpose for that day is to bless us. At every point, he's blessing his people. And even after the fall, he continues to bless us. He clothes Adam and Eve in the skins of animals, the first sacrifice, in order to bless them, even though they have sinned. After Cain murders his brother Abel, he gives him another son, Seth, who calls upon the name of the Lord in order to bless them, in order to bless all mankind in this covenant line that will come from Seth. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord in order that God might continue to bless mankind, even though the rest of the world is destroyed. Eight souls remain. And God blesses the world through them. Even though all had sinned and the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually, one man in his household found grace in the eyes of God. God called Abraham out of the darkness of pagan idolatry in order to bless him and the whole world through him. And so God is determined to bless us. And the rest of the Bible teaches us that the way in which he is determined to bless us is in and through the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. That's the message of the whole Bible. Our passage this morning reminds us that God is determined to bless his people despite their utter and obvious unworthiness to be blessed. God is determined to bless his people, you and me, despite our utter and obvious unworthiness to be blessed, which should encourage your heart and my heart this morning. We are utterly and obviously unworthy of even the least of God's blessings, of even the least of God's tender mercies, yet he is determined. It's his purpose in history to bless us and to bless our children. How can that be? Well, let's see how this chapter teaches us, even as it unfolds the gospel of Jesus Christ here in Genesis 27. We'll try to see this morning in 3 points. First of all, man's deceit, verses 1 to 24. Second, God's design. And third, Christ's deliverance. Man's deceit, 1 to 24. God's design, 25 to 40. Christ's deliverance, 41 to 46. Let's look first at man's deceit. The first thing we want to consider this morning is Jacob's deception of his father Isaac. Jacob's deception of his father Isaac. Notice I call it Jacob's deception, though he was encouraged and instigated to it by Rebekah, his mother. You see here even a glimpse of the same thing that happened in the garden, where the woman deceived the man. And the man fell into sin, but as you come into the New Testament, you understand that the man is held responsible because he is the covenant head of the human race. So even though he's deceived, even though he is instigated, it is his responsibility. It's a good way for us to look not only at Jacob's sin, but our own sin too, children. Do you ever feel tempted to sin by another child, maybe another child in your household? Maybe one of your siblings has taken a toy away from you. I've never seen this happen in my life. You know that you were playing with the toy first, and you feel like you have a right to keep the toy and to play with it as long as you want. But now your mother comes to you and she says to you, this toy is your little sister's or your little brother's to play with. And so I'm asking you, I'm telling you to let them play with that toy. I know that he or she was wrong to take the toy away, but you are older and you need to be willing to share this toy right now. How will you respond? Well, perhaps you'll respond wrongly by saying, I had it first. Again, something I've probably never heard. Or, if God is very gracious to you, children, if God is very gracious to you and works a spirit of submissive obedience in your heart, perhaps you will say, yes, mother, thank you for giving me so many other toys to play with, and I'll find one of those to play with. I'll find something else to do so that God will be glorified in our home. Well, it's not exactly what's happening here in our story, but we want to see that Jacob is responsible for his own sin. And really, as we consider all the people in this story, there's four sinners in this story that we're going to be considering here. As we consider all of the people in this story and all the ways that they respond to one another, what do we see? None of them, not a single one of them comes out as a paragon of virtue. If we're really considering the story, we realize that none of them come out on top in terms of morality. All of them have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jacob deceives his father. But why does he do so? Because his father Isaac has lost his spiritual direction. He knows what God has said. Isaac knows what God has said. When Rebekah was pregnant, there was a violent struggle in her womb. Two children, we would say two blessings from the Lord, are in her womb, at least from a human perspective, two blessings. But Rebekah knows something is wrong, and she goes to the Lord and she prays for wisdom. And the response of the Lord is what we read back in Genesis 25, verse 23. Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. This is the word of God. And yet, what do we find here in Genesis 27? Well, Isaac, in his old age, is kicking against the goads of his own conscience. He knows what God has said. And yet, because of his blindness, not just his physical blindness, but his spiritual blindness, he's seeking to bless Esau and not Isaac. You see, here's the real problem at work in the passage. Jacob will deceive his father. Jacob is absolutely responsible for his lie, which is sin. But Isaac is not leading his family well. Isaac, as we read in verses 3 and 4, has let his belly become his god. And he has allowed his son, as we saw in the last chapter, to marry the daughters of Canaan. And we see, don't we, how it might be that his son Esau could have sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of beans, because perhaps he hasn't been taught to value his birthright as he should. The main focus is Jacob's deception. And both Jacob and Rebekah are guilty before the Lord. Rebekah persuades her son with the words, "Obey my voice." They're the same words that Sarah spoke to Abraham in suggesting to him that he should try to fulfill God's promise to give him a son from his own body by going into Hagar. Do you remember that? It's so clear to us, shouldn't it, isn't it, that Jacob should not have obeyed the voice of his mother. So clear to us. Isn't that interesting how sometimes we read things in Scripture and say, it's so clear, you shouldn't do that. Why are you doing that? And then we remember the things that we, too, have done contrary to the Word of God. Jacob is really in a very difficult situation. I'm not saying that to cause us to be too sympathetic to him, overly sympathetic to him, but he is in a difficult situation. His father is seeking to rationalize and to justify ignoring a clear word from God, his father, the father that he is called to honor and to obey. Rebekah is seeking to see God's word fulfilled, but in a way contrary to the revealed will of God. And Jacob is on the spot. You see, Rebecca wants a good thing, but she's seeking it in a wrong way. She's not trusting in the Lord. She's not waiting upon the Lord for his will to be done. That brings us to a question. How do you respond when you find yourself having to make a sudden on-the-spot decision, and it seems like whatever you do will have devastating consequences? Whatever you do, no matter which way you turn, whatever decision that you make, it's going to go wrong, it's going to go bad. I can't even begin to understand how to untie this Gordian knot of my life, the problems in my life. Well, one thing we don't read here is that Jacob sought the Lord. That's an important omission on his part. We don't read that Jacob sought the Lord. Instead, he somewhat weakly and half-heartedly suggests a problem with his mother's plan. That's what we read in verses 11 to 12. Well, what if I get caught? Seems like that's Jacob's main concern. Isn't that sometimes our main concern? What if I get caught? Not what does God want me to do? Not what glorifies God, but what if I get caught? Children, sometimes you may be more concerned about getting caught than about what glorifies God. You see, this is Jacob's main concern. His main thought is, my father might catch me in my lie, and then he will curse me instead of blessing me. What's wrong with that kind of thinking? Jacob is asking the wrong question. The question he asks is, what will happen to me if this plan fails? Instead, what he should be asking is, what would God have me to do? Is this really an either-or situation? Sometimes we present to ourselves, or others present to us, what seems to be an either-or situation. Either I must do this, or I must do that. And we're thinking about those two options, and only those two options, instead of going to the Lord and finding out, perhaps, that neither of those two options is the right thing for us to do. The question that we should be asking is, what would God have me to do? Is this really an either-or situation? Or is there another option, something I haven't even considered yet, something that would actually honor God and His Word? Notice also the problem with Rebecca's response. There's an obvious problem with Rebecca's plan. Her plan begins with a good desire. We need to recognize that. This is a good desire. She's perhaps the only one in the household that seems to see so clearly that at stake are the promises of God. Now, the promises of God are really not at stake. But from a human perspective, she's seeing it that way, just as Abraham had seen it that way before. Her husband knows that the promise, he knows what the promise of God is. He knows that Jacob is the son that is to be blessed. He knows that God has loved Jacob and hated Esau in the language of the New Testament. But Rebecca employs a wrong means, the means of sinful deception and manipulation. And this is actually a sin. I'm not saying all women are guilty of this sin. But because of the circumstances that God has put women in, because often women find that their husbands either exercise authority in a wrong way or in a way that they think that they shouldn't, women are often tempted to the sin of manipulation. And I would urge you to guard your hearts against this. Manipulation is always, always wrong, whether it's a woman or a man who's doing it. Jacob has a duty to honor his father and his mother, but neither a father or a mother can ever command what God has forbidden in his word. Neither can a husband ever command what God has forbidden in his word. Neither can a pastor ever command what is forbidden in God's word. Neither can a civil magistrate ever command what is forbidden in God's word. There are limits to authority. In every sphere, there are limits to authority. Not only that, but every believer has a duty to evaluate every command from any source of authority, whether in the family, the state, or the church, in light of the Word of God. Every command, you have a duty to evaluate it in the light of the Word of God. The question is not just the question of who is giving the command, The question is more fundamentally, does this person in authority over me actually have the authority from God to command me to do this or to forbid me from doing that? Jacob fails at just this point, you see. This is the point where Jacob fails. His honor for his mother leads him to dishonor his God. But notice also what Rebekah says to him in verse 13. Let your curse be on me. Let your curse be on me. Think about what she's saying for a moment. Consider for a moment who and who alone is able to bear the curse for another. Rebekah arrogantly takes far, far too much upon herself. Because Christ alone is able to bear the curse for sinners. And Rebekah vainly promises to play the part of Jacob's Savior and calls him to put his trust in her rather than in God. The first two instances of obey my voice are exactly that. Yet even in this, isn't the Lord graciously calling us to consider how he will do just this? How he will bear the curse not only for Jacob's sin, but for Rebekah's sin and for Isaac's sin and for your sin and for my sin if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is even able to work their sin and ours for the accomplishment of the salvation of the world. You see, that's the great message in this portion of God's word. So what do we see here in verses 1 to 24? We see four sinners seeking to deceive themselves and one another. Isaac tries to cheat God by cheating Jacob of the blessing he knows God is determined to give him. Esau, who earlier cared nothing whatsoever for the blessing, and is even said in the New Testament to have despised his birthright, acts as if it suddenly means something to him now. Rebekah, in her love for her son, pretends to have her heart and her affections set upon God and his word. But really her heart and her affections are on more earthly considerations. And Jacob, caught in the middle of it all, chooses the way of weakness and compromise rather than the way of waiting on the Lord to do his will in his own way. He doesn't even, as far as we know, utter a single prayer to God at all. What a mess. But what a profound description of the human condition, man's deceit. As the prophet Jeremiah reminds us, don't be too shocked by such deceit, even when you see it in your home. Don't be too shocked when you see such deceit, even when you see it in the church. For here's a window into your heart and my heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The good news of the gospel is that God is greater than our hearts and has sent his son, Jesus, to die and to rise again for deceitful sinners like Jacob and like us. Let's look now at God's design, verses 25 to 40. And again, as we do so often when we have long portions of God's word, we're not getting into all of the details. I know I'm skipping over so much. There's so much more that we could see from this passage, but I want to focus on what I think are the most important things. God's design, verses 25 to 40. One thing we need to have in mind, and in order to understand this passage, is the importance of the deathbed blessing in the Old Testament. The deathbed blessing. I have a picture on my bookshelf. I asked May to paint this picture for me, and she very sweetly declined. But it's a painting of the scene around the deathbed of John Calvin in the time of the Reformation. Gathered around him are the men who would carry on the work of the ministry after his death. Their sadness and their deep admiration for the great reformer that you can see in the way that the painter has brought these emotions into life. Their sadness and their deep admiration for the great reformer is a testimony to the impression that he has made on their lives through his life and through his teaching. Well, in the Old Testament, when one of the patriarchs summons his household to his deathbed, and by the way, the word patriarch is not a bad word. There is patriarchy, which is a good thing, and there is hyper-patriarchy, which is a bad thing. We don't want to be hyper-patriarchs, but we certainly do believe in patriarchy. When one of the patriarchs summons his household to his deathbed, it was a momentous event. He would pronounce a blessing over each of his sons. But you see, this is at the end, you see it at the end of the book of Genesis as Jacob blesses his sons before his own death. In those days before the written word of God, the deathbed blessing was quite often, pretty regularly among the patriarchs, a moment, a time of prophetic revelation. Genesis 49 is the classic example of this, where Jacob gives a specific and unique blessing to each one of his sons. And those blessings are not just blessings, they're prophetic, they're revelations of history to come. And so here's Isaac, some 40 years before his death. It's important to realize this. 40 years before his death, he's calling one of his sons to receive his final blessing. He's gathering them around. He's calling one of his sons to receive his final blessing. And the problem with this is, as he says in verse 2, I do not know the day of my death. I do not know the day of my death. Well, that's true. Very few of us will ever know the exact day of our death. And it's probably true that Isaac thought that he was close to death. He was blind. His senses were beginning to fail him. He was feeling the infirmities of his body. But what Isaac does here that gives him away is he only invites Esau to his side to be blessed. Again, 40 years before he's really going to die. He's rushing God, you see. It's not the pattern you normally see in the Old Testament. What you normally find is that the father summons all his sons to receive a prophetic blessing unique to each one. But here, Isaac has a plan. And Isaac's plan is contrary to the will of God. And that causes us to do very irregular things. He knows the will of God. He knows what God has said. He knows in the language of Paul in the book of Romans that God has loved Jacob and hated Esau. But he has his own plan. But you see, the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of the scriptures is that while Isaac has a plan, while human beings have their plans, the purpose of God in election is what must stand. Jacob comes to his father disguised in such a way as to make him think that he is Esau. He perhaps would have never thought, much less even dared to do such a thing. How could he even thought that this would actually succeed? Is one question you might have, except at the instigation of his mother. And perhaps his mother has done this sort of thing to him many times and put him in this kind of position many times. We don't know. Clearly, Isaac has his doubts. His voice may even have given away these doubts already in verse 18 when he asks, "Who are you, my son?" Well, to ease any concerns, Jacob lies three times in a single verse, in verse 19. He says, I am Esau, your firstborn. That's lie number one. I have done just as you told me. Lie number two. Please, eat of my game. Lie number three. He's not Esau. He's not done as his father has told him. He's not even brought game. He's brought a goat. Dressed up by his mother, who would have known very well how to make goat meat tastes exactly like her husband wanted it. Dressed up to smell like wild game. The worst lie of all comes in verse 20. When Isaac asked Jacob how he could have found and killed and cleaned and cooked an animal so quickly. And Jacob says, because the Lord your God brought it to me. Jacob goes so far as to take the Lord's name in vain. Children, an awful sin, the sin of blasphemy. He takes the Lord's name in vain. He speaks falsely and blasphemy against God and against his providence. And even then, Isaac is still suspicious. Could it be that he's surprised? Think of it. A profane man like Esau. That's how the New Testament describes him. A profane man like Esau. That such a man would mention the name of the Lord at all. You see, Isaac knows his son. Perhaps he's even more suspicious now than ever. And so he asks to feel his son to be sure that he's hairy. He hears the voice of Jacob, but he feels the skin of Esau. And so somehow he is persuaded in God's providence. He even asks him one last time in verse 24, "Are you really my son Esau?" Why is he so concerned? Why is he so unsure? Could it be because he knows that what he's doing is contrary to the will of God and he has a guilty conscience? He wants more than anything at all to bless Esau instead of Jacob, knowing that Jacob is the one to be blessed. But here in verses 27 and 29, we see the design of God. The design of God is to bless Jacob, not because Jacob is worthy of blessing, but because he's chosen Jacob and set his everlasting covenant love upon Jacob, and because he's promised to bless the whole world through Jacob, and to teach the world that God blesses unworthy sinners, even liars and deceivers and usurpers and manipulators who deserve to be cursed and not blessed. That's the teaching of the passage, and what a wonderful teaching it is for those such as us. Matthew Henry notes three promises here in the blessing that Isaac gives Jacob. First, a promise of plenty. May God give you the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, plenty of grain and wine, a land, verse 28. Second, there's the promise of power. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you, verse 29. Third, there's a promise of prevalency. Later, Jacob will prevail to be called Israel. Prince with God. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. It's very interesting that, though, that the way that he masters his brother is through humility. We'll see that as we come to that. The blessings that Isaac intends for Esau are the very blessings that God promised to Abraham. I will give you a land, a place to bring forth a harvest of plenty. I will make of you a great nation. I will make your name great. You will be powerful. I will bless you. I will curse those who curse you. In other words, I will cause you to prevail over your enemies, and I will be with you. And you will know that I am the one who has done it all. I will cause you to prevail over all your enemies, and I will be with you. That's the great promise. Not only of the Old Testament, but of the gospel. It's this blessing that Isaac bestows on Jacob. And in this way, what both Isaac and Jacob intend for evil, God means for good. Because his purposes cannot be thwarted or overturned. This is what causes Isaac to respond as he does in verse 33. The Hebrew is very strong and expressive here. It says that Isaac trembled with a very great trembling. And I think the context helps us to see why he trembles like this. In God's providence, Esau returns to his father's tent just at this moment. This can only happen in this way because God is at work. We see that so clearly. The blessing has already been given. Well, Isaac, couldn't he just simply revoke it? Couldn't he? Could he not justly argue that Jacob had obtained it by deceit and that it was therefore null and void? Couldn't he? Listen to what one very wise commentator says at this point. Isaac sees how God's providence checked him in his unwise and wicked enterprise. From this point onward, there is no longer any unclearness as to what God wanted in reference to the two sons. Therefore, the brief but conclusive, "and indeed he shall be blessed," in the words of Isaac, his trembling was caused by seeing the hand of God in what had happened. That's what causes his trembling. Esau too sees the hand of God. His bitter cry in verse 34 is better understood as a scream of anguish and emotion. The very blessing that he had rejected and sold for a bowl of beans, he now senses as a loss of the greatest possible value. New Testament tells us that he repented even with tears, but it wasn't true repentance. It's worldly sorrow. He cries out in a way that brings to mind the meaning of Jacob's name, deceiver, supplanter, usurper. He has, literally in the Hebrew, he has Jacobed me. No offense to anyone named Jacob.
Is there not still something left for me? Is his question. Something still left.
Though he would have been content to see Jacob excluded from his father's bedside and blessing, now he asks if he can be included. You see his hypocrisy? The book of Hebrews tells us that what Isaac says next, he says in faith. Don't forget that. He knows he was wrong to seek to bless Esau with the blessing that God had reserved for Jacob. But he gives Esau what he has left to give. It isn't much. He gives him what Esau himself can understand and appreciate. Though undeserving of even this, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaac promises him some limited earthly blessing and earthly hope. The blessings that ultimately Esau, who is Edom, will seek to obtain by the edge of his sword. Christ's deliverance. Our last point, verses 41 to 46. This is where the hope of the gospel comes in so clearly, although it's a little bit difficult for us to see in this chapter alone. So I'm bringing in some things from what we know will happen as time goes on. There are times, as a father and as a pastor, that I've come to see the utter hopelessness of any human solution to a problem before me. A child whose heart cannot change unless God intervenes by his mighty sovereign power and grace. I can't change that heart. Doesn't matter how many spankings I give. I can't change that heart. A marriage in which a husband and a wife are speaking to one another as if they were enemies. A conflict between two believers that seems like it simply can't be resolved ever at all. In those times, what can a pastor do? What can anyone do? What do? When we seem to have reached the limit of human wisdom and of human ability? Well, this is where we find every single human being at the end of Genesis 27. Esau's heart and motives have been exposed. He's a murderer. Somehow, Rebekah learns of the murderous plan forming in his wicked heart. And while Rebekah is surely to blame, and Isaac is surely to blame, and Jacob is surely to blame, Esau's murderous thoughts are his and his alone. The deceitfulness and the desperate wickedness of the human heart, as it was when Cain killed his brother Abel, is right here for us to see at work in the heart of Esau. And it would seem, in light of all of this, that the situation is absolutely hopeless. In fact, from a human perspective and from an earthly vantage point, it is. You know that Rebecca will never, ever see her son Jacob again, ever, in this world. The fruit of her sin is so bitter. The fruit of her manipulation is so bitter. Jacob will be forced to leave the land of promise, to leave his father and his mother. And in leaving, it will seem to him as if he has lost his brother too. And perhaps at this low moment in his life, Jacob has never, ever felt farther from God. Perhaps you feel like that right now. But the triune God is working out his purposes of salvation in his son, Jesus Christ. You remember how the last chapter ended? We were told that the wives of Esau were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. And you probably also remember the stunning providence of God in finding a wife for Isaac. How Abraham was concerned to provide a wife for his son, not from the daughters of the Canaanites, but from his own family, from those who had heard and known the name of the Lord, because he was thinking about the promise and he was seeking to find a way by the grace of God to provide for his son. A wife who would become the mother of the covenant line. But you see, in the providence of God, all that has happened has become God's way of sending Isaac to Padan Aram, to the house of Laban, where Jacob will meet Rachel and Leah, where the deceiver will himself be deceived, but where God will humble and shape and form and sanctify him and make of him, a great nation, a nation from whom will come a deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the true deliverer.
Israel, your Savior and mine. And so are you ever tempted to think that your situation, your circumstances are hopeless? Maybe you've sinned in ways that have affected not only you, but your whole family. Maybe you see attitudes and patterns of sin in your children that you recognize as your own. Maybe you've lied or sought to get for yourself what was not rightfully yours. Maybe you've turned aside from some clear commandment of the Word of God. And maybe right now you're contemplating doing something that you know is contrary to the Scriptures because you find yourself in a situation where you have no other choice. Is your situation really hopeless? Has God not given you a way out? Consider what God has said to us in His Word. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Seek God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will give you wisdom, for He is wisdom. God is determined to bless us in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the message of this passage. This is the message of the book of Genesis. It's the message of the whole Bible. We don't come to the end of a passage like this with a very high view, do we? Of any of the human characters that we've read or heard about. But if we're able to look past them and to see behind them the gracious hand of God moving them in the whole train of history to the incarnation of Christ and to the cross, where despite what wicked men intended, the will of God was accomplished. If we're able to see that, to look to the one who so graciously covered Jacob's deceit with His own blood, to the one who stilled the trembling of Isaac's heart, to the one who, in spite of all of Rebekah's anxious manipulation and mistrust, and even by means of it all, would make Rachel the mother of a multitude without number from every tribe and nation and tongue. If we're able to see Christ, even in the darkest scenes of the Bible, what we'll see is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and that He has committed to us, to the church, to a people every bit as unworthy as Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and even Esau. He's committed to us the word of reconciliation, the word of truth, the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see that your sins, dear brothers and sisters, your sins and my sins, no matter how wicked they may be, cannot thwart God's plans to bless you in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that thought be your comfort this morning. And let it produce in you a heart to live all of life to the glory of God. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray now that You would apply it to our hearts. We know that there is so much more here. And we pray that You would forgive whatever weaknesses and deficiencies there have been in the preaching of Your Word this morning. If Christ has not been sufficiently set forth as crucified and risen and the Lord of glory, we pray that You would forgive the preacher for his faults. But we ask You, Lord, that nevertheless, Your Word would accomplish what You have sent Your Word to do in our hearts, in our lives, in our witness to a world that is perishing in unbelief. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.